Well, it's a new year. Already feels old already, doesn't it? Yeah, let's not get into that. But, you know, at the turn of the year, we do think about new purposes. I'm sure you did some. I did as well. I'm reflecting on am I on path for what I should be doing in life? Do I need to set some new goals? And are my purposes being accomplished? And are they the right purposes? All of that thinking goes on. And on cue, the Christian media world brings us messages from Christian leaders about the new year. I came across an e-zine recently, popular one, and the headline was this: Christian celebrities / faith leaders share encouraging messages for 2020. Now, I heard a giggle I looked at that. Where have we come in the Christian world where celebrities and faith leaders are the same? It's the little things. Anyway, so I was curious, so I clicked on the story link, and there were New Year's wishes from celebrities and faith leaders, kind of bound together. And I read them, and they started out well, but then they started to stumble a little bit in my mind. Let me just read to you the list here. And I'm not going to name names, so no offense. I don't want to do that. I'll describe what they do a little bit. A very, very famous evangelist began the list. He said, "I want everyone to know that God does have a plan and a purpose for their life. As you come to the new year, it's not about making a resolution, but instead pray and ask God to help you this year to be in the center of His will." Now, that's pretty good. And I took encouragement from that. The list went on, however, and it seemed to stumble more and more as I read it. The pastor of a multi-site church, which with locations different parts of the world, said this: "I want you not to focus on circumstances, but instead believe in breakthrough and answered prayer." Breakthrough. Another extremely well-known pastor of a church here in the United States said this: "You are blessed, prosperous, redeemed, forgiven, talented, creative, disciplined, focused, confident, secure, equipped, empowered, anointed, accepted, approved, not average, not mediocre. You are a child of the Most High God." And I hope I didn't get the gestures right, but there it is. Okay, so, I'm stumbling a bit here. He put blessed and prosperous before redeemed. Do you see a deep spiritual error in that? Talented, creative, confident. How can the words of somebody pour talent into my life? How can they change the context that God has assigned to me? The list started to become more and more about us and our drives and desires and passions, and less about Him. Then a Christian movie producer elected to speak life over everyone. He hashtagged his tweet, hashtag by this time next year. Hashtag by this time next year, you will be healthier, richer, more peaceful, saved, promoted, more in love and more out of debt, closer to God, closer to your family, stronger in your marriage. For some of you, you'll be married by this time next year. I speak life over your life. Now it's time for you to speak life over your own. Now, again, we put healthier and richer ahead of saved. And who needs God when you've got someone's magic words or your own magic words? Now, I may be treading in the area of offense for some of you. My role as a pastor is to cause you to think and to consider the biblical reality and health of all that you hear, because we're in this maelstrom of thought leaders and voices, and we don't give any pause to thinking about the biblical credibility about what someone says. As long as they're famous, they're right. That's not true. And then finally, a female teacher and communicator, I guess, said, may Christ make himself more and more apparent in his activity and affection toward you in 2020. And when he seems nowhere to be found, know this, he is not one atom less active, nor does he have one atom less affection for you. The love of God is the top 9 out of 9 every year of a believing life. Here's to looking ahead to all he's willing to show us in the year of our Lord 2020. I'm not even sure what that says. The top 9 out of 9 every year of a believing, I don't. Christ operating in the atomic field, I don't. And so I looked at this, and what struck me about the words of these Christian thought leaders is that they subtly assume that God's purposes are our purposes. Notice the shift. They absolutely assume that God is always passionately interested in what I think he should be interested in and what I'm really going after in my life. I expect that God's purposes are my purposes. And that's what's lying throughout all of this thinking. I believe I need a breakthrough in some area of my financial life or some difficult relational problem. I need a breakthrough. When in reality, God's will may be for me to learn more about him as I live in and live through what he's ordained. But I believe I need prosperity and blessing and confidence and health and job promotions, and security, and success. I need to be more in love and less in debt. Hashtag. Has God gotten my tweet? Yeah. It's just, you just take a second thought, and it'll strike you that this is all backwards. Actually, it's the reverse of what they're saying. Our purposes become his when we follow Jesus. His purposes don't become ours. It's so subtle. Why do our purposes need to become his when we come to Christ? Because he is Lord. Have we missed that? He ought to be Lord because he died for us. In fact, if Christ were to adopt a hashtag for his life, and I hope you don't view this as blasphemous, it's for the sake of illustration in this kind of pathetic culture, everybody has to have a hashtag. Behind their thought of the day, Christ would be hashtag crucified for you. But now that he's risen, he's given us a mission. His will becomes our will. And his will is that we take the word of the cross throughout the world and in sacrificial living seek to see others come to Christ through that gospel for his glory. Didn't Jesus say to the disciples in John 20 at the very end after he'd risen, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. My cross, he sent me to that cross to buy those that are lost, and now I'm sending you with the message of that cross to go out devoting yourselves to the lost. Now we come to a passage here in Luke where Jesus deeply details his purpose. Where Jesus goes into dark detail about what he would face and what he would go through to achieve his purpose. And so we're going to learn about the life purpose of Jesus. Or to contemporize it, we're going to learn who the purpose-driven Jesus was. We're going to look at 4 dimensions that he opens up in this passage about his purpose, which was the cross. And then 4 tie-ins to our purpose because he said, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. So let's move into it together. The first thing we learn in this passage about the life purpose of Jesus is that it was sovereignly planned. In other words, the Father ordained it, arranged it, and controlled every footfall of it. Now notice some things as we begin to move into the text together. They're headed to Jerusalem, or rather, Jesus is headed to Jerusalem, and he's going to take his disciples with him. We'll find out in a few minutes they didn't want to go because of what they knew was brewing. But Jesus is headed to Jerusalem, and it's not the first time he's headed there in his life ministry. What's unusual is it's the final time. In fact, this is a very key turning point in the Gospel of Luke as we've been studying it. Back in chapter 9, verse 51, the Gospel kind of turned on a big hinge when Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. And 9:51 begins the final year of his life, year to 18 months in which he taught in different places, but he was always heading toward Jerusalem, and now he takes the final turn. And in the Gospel of Luke, for the remaining chapters we'll study, we're looking at the final weeks of his life. culminating in Passion Week. So this is the last time he's going to Jerusalem. And it's not the first time he said that Jerusalem was his goal. He alluded to it. And it's not the first time he told them that he was going there to die. In the Gospel of Luke alone, there were three different places in which he alluded to the fact that his death was on the horizon, because they never understood that. And so he had to begin to layer in the reality. In chapter 9, verse 51, we see the whole journey turning. But in chapter 5, earlier than that, he says, we're going to go up to Jerusalem, and the days will come when the bridegroom is going to be taken away from you. That was an allusion to the fact that he was to be taken away in death. Chapter 12, verse 50, he says, I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. A baptism into suffering for you. They didn't understand it, but he begins to layer this reality, and so they will remember it after the resurrection and know this is exactly what God planned. And then later in chapter 13, he says, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside Jerusalem. So he was headed to that cross. Jerusalem was his destination. Crucifixion was his goal. And then chapter 17 in Luke, if you look back there, he says, the Son of Man, before he comes in his glory, he must suffer many things, be rejected by this generation. Chapter 9 of Luke, earlier, he had said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. So again, all of this is happening. And then back in chapter 9, he says, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men to die. So layering in this reality, they didn't get it, but he was predicting it over and over again. And now they're on their way to the Jerusalem city limits because it's Passover season. Now, usually all faithful Jews tried to make it to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration, but this one was going to be different, and I can imagine the disciples were holding back a little bit because things had been escalating in the last year. Jesus had been confronted and confrontational in his preaching ministry, and the Pharisees had been meeting secretly to come up with plans to destroy him. The rhetoric was elevated, the intensity was there, and the disciples were not dumb. They knew that when you go to Jerusalem, you go into the stronghold of the religious system that had vowed to destroy Jesus. And they were with Jesus. And so they were afraid. In fact, Mark, in his parallel account of this, says that they were baffled. The word is amazed in the text, but the Greek word means just baffled as to why Jesus would go to Jerusalem at such a time as this. And why would he take them with him? Mark also says they were afraid. The Greek word phobos, from which we get phobia, they were deeply emotionally frightened. Mark also says that on that final trip, the journey, Jesus walked ahead of them. It's very interesting in the passage. Most of the time, they walked together around him, and he walked with them. But in this last journey, there were times when Mark notes that Jesus walked a bit ahead of his disciples, as if in a place of solitary thought. One scholar said this, there was something unusual in the manner and behavior of the master. Silently wrapped up in his own meditations, he strode on in front of the company of his followers. A feeling of awe and fear stole over them as they watched their silent master, with the shadow of the coming cross falling perhaps across his countenance. Much had happened lately, the teaching growing more and more solemn as the end drew near, the intense hatred of the leaders of the nation, their fixed determination to put the master to death, then the announcement that he was going to up to face his enemies at the great feast in Jerusalem, and now alone and silent he walked at their head. What was coming, thought the 12 and their friends. Well, he read their thoughts. And calling them round him, he told them what was about to happen. What a merciful Lord we have. And so that's the setting. And Jesus says in this text that he was going up to Jerusalem, and look at the language, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Everything written. What was the everything that the prophets were concerned about? Well, it was the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. The cross was the everything of Scripture. In fact, if you read your Bible and you don't know anything about the cross, Martin Luther said, no one understands the Scripture unless they're acquainted with the cross. Because the Bible's not about you. It's not about your breakthroughs. It's not about your problems. It's about the great divorce between sinful men and a holy God and a living sacrifice who would come to bridge the gap. It's all through the Bible, the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve had sinned and felt their shame, they tried to cover their nakedness with leaves, and God instead slayed an animal, the very first death recorded in human history, a blood sacrifice, if you will, and he covered their nakedness with the sacrifice of an innocent being, an innocent animal. And so we have the idea there from the beginning that sin and guilt is only covered by sacrifice and by the death of an innocent sacrifice, and that went on. Why do you think Cain's sacrifice to God was, offering to God was rejected and Abel's was accepted? Cain brought the fruit of the field, his works, the work of his hands, and thought that was enough for God. Abel knew better. He had learned from his parents that sacrifice, blood sacrifice, the sacrifice of an innocent is required to be at peace with God. And so he brought a slain animal, didn't he? God approved that. Why? Because God, through worship of God, is only possible through blood sacrifice. You see it all the way through the Old Testament. When in Exodus chapter 12, when the children of Israel were there and Egypt was about to be judged, and God said, the death angel is coming over and he will take the firstborn in every house unless you slay it, a perfect little lamb, and you take its blood and you put it over the doorposts of your house. And when I see that blood, I will pass over you. Another lesson in the Old Testament that our sinful condition before God can only be covered by innocent sacrifice. That was the whole sacrificial system that Moses taught them about. And Moses was a prophet. He was one of the greatest prophets, wasn't he? So all the way through the Bible, we see this. All the other prophets in Isaiah talk about it, one who must come and upon whom the sin of the world will be placed. In Isaiah 53 and Zechariah 9, the one who will come to be pierced for us, and the whole world will see him in the very final days. So from Adam and Eve, we learned that sacrifice covers the guilt of sin. From Abel, we learned that it is the way to God. It's the only way to God. The Passover shows it must be an innocent sacrifice that allows God to pass over sin and can still relate to us. All the sacrifices said that you must do this over and over again so you can be temporarily at peace with God. But here's the thing. Those sacrifices never stopped. There was one every day of the year. And that was a sign, according to the book of Hebrews, that even that blood is not enough. There must be a permanent sacrifice of the ultimately perfect person. And of course, who is that? The Lamb of God. So when Jesus said everything that the prophets ever talked about is going to be fulfilled, he was talking about the cross. The greatest thing. What was the life purpose of Jesus? It was to give his life as a ransom for many, he said. And he knew God was guiding every footstep. He said, all of this is sovereignly planned, and everything that's been predicted will be fulfilled. People teach today in liberal theology that Jesus Christ's life was a mistake. His getting onto the cross was an error. Things got out of hand. That's a total lie from hell. Oh, he came looking to that cross because he was looking to you. And God was in control of it all, you see. It's the whole story of the Bible, you see. And I take encouragement from that. I said I'd apply this to each of our lives in our walk, because we are now going into the walk of the cross, aren't we? As the Father sent me, so send I you. Well, I can tell you this. I can apply this to your life and mine. If you belong to Jesus, your life is sovereignly planned too. The Bible says the steps of a man are established by God. Bible says in Proverbs 16:9, the heart may plan your way, but the Lord directs your steps. Isn't that encouraging? Even over the errors of your life, the mistakes of your life, the disasters of your life, oh, God's over it all. But the cross is the center of our new life, because Jesus said, as the Father sent me, so send I you. That's why Paul said when he arrived in Corinth, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's our way, but if that's our way, he's over it. And he'll guide and protect every step, even though suffering comes. What about the purpose-driven life of Jesus? Number one, it was sovereignly planned. Number two, it required sacrificial suffering. Now he gets into some of the dark detail. This is the most detailed prediction Jesus ever gave about how much he would suffer and what people would do to him. And he says, everything that is written, for he will be delivered. And then he lists the whole experience. And he does it in two ways. He covers, number one, all the dark players who would do this to him. And he names the Gentiles, and in earlier places in Luke, he named the scribes and the Pharisees and the rulers and the priests. See, there was a sequence of how all this would play out. First of all, he'd be betrayed, of course, by Judas. But all of that was part of a big plan that was set in motion over the months by the chief priests and the scribes who go to Judas and allowed him to do this. And so then he was handed over in the garden, wasn't he, to the chief priests and scribes, and then condemned to death after they handed him over to the Gentiles. First time that's said in the Gospels. They didn't understand why. That's because the Jews didn't have the authority to execute somebody because they were under Roman governorship. And so the Bible says here that Jesus knew that he would also be ushered into the courtroom of a man named Pilate, who represented all the Gentiles, all the non-Jewish world. And then they would mock and spit on him and all the rest. But all the players are there, and it's just amazing. This is the mighty sovereign Lord Jesus Christ looking down into the future moments of history as though he is over it right now, because he's God. He knew every word, every gesture, every moment of hatred, every bit of betrayal, every taste of rejection, and every ounce of humiliation. And he didn't flinch. And he said, God the Father's in control of it all. I'm going to go through it all. So they must be sitting in stunned silence at this point, not able to believe this. But he was heading there. And then secondly, he touched on all the deep pain that this would involve. He talked about mocking and shameful treatment and being spit upon. And in other parts of Luke and in Matthew and Mark, he adds flogged or scourged. He adds crucified. All of this is immense detail over the final moments of the Passion of Christ. And he says, all that the Father has determined, all of this will be fulfilled. I want you to know that even the darkest details of the suffering of Jesus were prophesied hundreds, if not 1,000 years or more before he ever laid his back on that crossbeam. And it was all fulfilled to the letter. This is one of the great proofs that Jesus Christ is God. And it's also one of the great proofs that this Bible was written by God. There are dozens and dozens of prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his life, death, and resurrection. Dozens. But there are a dozen that were fulfilled in the last day of his life that all surround what he says here. Everything will be fulfilled, he says, and accomplished is the word in verse 31. And then he lists out all the details. Let me just touch on the highlights of what the Old Testament predicted and how it was fulfilled. Here's a dozen for you. Number one, we're going to go fast. These aren't going to be on the screen because the PowerPoint people would quit. But there's majesty to this. Here are the Old Testament predictions. Number one, the Messiah will be betrayed by one of his followers. Psalm 41:9. Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread has lifted up his heel against me. The fulfillment, John 13, in the upper room, when Jesus said, the truth is, one of you will betray me. It is the one to whom I give the bread dipped in the plate. And who was that? Judas Iscariot. Number two, the Messiah will be betrayed by that person for 30 pieces of silver. How in the world could that have been prophesied by Zechariah centuries before? Written in the scriptures. And then it happens to the letter. It happens to the coin. Zechariah 11 says, so they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. The fulfillment, Matthew 26. Judas Iscariot went to the leading priests and asked, how much will you pay me to betray Jesus to you? And they gave him 30 pieces of silver, didn't they? Everything that God has planned, Jesus said, will be accomplished, even the dark details. Number three, the Messiah will be tried and condemned in a trial format. We find this in Isaiah 53. From prison and trial, they led him away to his death. Fulfillment, Matthew 27. Very early in the morning, the priests and other leaders met again to discuss how to persuade the Roman governor to sentence Jesus to death. Then they bound him and took him to Pilate. There were at least three sham trials that night over Jesus. Number four, the Messiah was predicted to be silent before his accusers. Isaiah 53:7, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. The fulfillment, Mark 15, then the priests accused him of many crimes, and Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to say something? What about all these charges against you?" But Jesus said nothing, much to Pilate's surprise, but not to heaven's. Number five, the Messiah was predicted to be beaten and spat upon. Isaiah 56, 50 verse 6, "I give my back to those who beat me and my cheeks to those who pull out my beard." Do you understand the depth to which he went to show that he would go through everything for you? When they plucked his beard out in the courtroom and they spat on him on the way up toward Golgotha. Oh, it's all fulfilled, Matthew 26. "Then they spit in Jesus' face and hit him with their fists and slapped him, saying, 'Prophesy to us, you Messiah, who hit you that time?'" People fulfilling it, fists fulfilling it. Number six, the Bible says that the Messiah will be mocked and taunted. Psalm 22, 7. "Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads, saying, 'Is this the one who relies on the Lord? Then let the Lord save him.'" The fulfillment, Matthew 27. "And the people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. 'So you can destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, can you? Well then, if you're the Son of God, save yourself and come down from the cross.'" That is otherworldly in its power to see centuries before and people standing and fulfilling that. Number seven, the Bible said the Old Testament, the Messiah will die by crucifixion with pierced hands and feet. Written in Psalm 22, centuries before crucifixion was ever even invented. "My life is poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint," which is what crucifixion does. "My heart is like wax melting within me." Cardiac failure, which is what crucifixion does. "My strength was dried up like sun-baked clay. My tongue sticks to the deep roof of my mouth," which is what crucifixion does. "My enemies surround me like a pack of dogs," those around the foot of the cross, "and they have pierced my hands and feet." All that will be accomplished will be accomplished. All that was predicted, I'll go through for the lost. Number eight, the Old Testament said the Messiah will suffer with sinners. In Isaiah 53, he was counted among those who were sinners. In other words, he'd die around sinners. He'd die as a criminal around criminals. Fulfillment, Matthew 27, 38. Two criminals were crucified with him, their crosses on either side of his. Number nine, the Old Testament said his garments would be divided by people casting lots, casting dice. Psalm 22:18, "They divide my clothes among themselves and throw dice for my garments." The fulfillment, John 19. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they divided his clothes among the four of them. That was easily, he had a shirt and a tunic and shoes, and so that went pretty easily. But the robe that he wore was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. So they said, "Let's not tear it, but throw dice to see who gets it." This fulfilled the scripture, John said. "They divided my clothes among them." Do you understand that when Jesus walked into a bazaar or a market some year or two before, he intentionally chose a robe that was seamless so that on that day he would go through that humiliation and gaze down upon it to show you that he did this all for you and that that Old Testament is God's mighty word. Number 10, the Old Testament said the Messiah's bones will not be broken. Numbers 9:12, the fulfillment, when they came to Jesus, he had given up his life to the Father already. They broke the legs of people on the cross to hasten their death. They didn't have to break his. Oh, did they know that they were in the very hand of God? Christ, our Passover lamb. Number 11, the Messiah, the Old Testament said, would be buried in a rich man's tomb. How curious. He'd be crucified with criminals, and what they did with criminals, they threw him over the wall in East Jerusalem into a valley called the Valley of Gehenna, where there was a perpetually burning fire. No, Joseph of Arimathea, moved by the Holy Spirit, came to Pilate, asked for Christ's body. Joseph was a wealthy man, and he placed Christ in his own tomb. And finally, number 12, the Old Testament said the Messiah would die as a sin offering, Isaiah 53. But he was wounded and crushed for our sins. He was beaten that we might have peace. He was whipped and we were healed. The Lord laid on him the guilt and sins of us all. Fulfillment, John 1:29. Early in the life of Jesus, when he became up, he was presented in public by John the Baptist. What did John the Baptist say? "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was the ultimate Passover lamb. He was the ultimate sacrifice that all the Old Testament said must come, who will completely take away sin for those that know him. Wow. You know, my mind goes back to a verse that's a favorite of my wife and mine. It's John 13:1. The scripture says, on that final night, just before he entered into the upper room to be betrayed, it says, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The Greek means to take it all the way. He did that for you. He loved you to the uttermost, that cross, and he went through the uttermost on his way there. Oh, exalt our Lord. What a marvelous Lord he was. What he did for us. I pause here in my comments to remind you of something that applies to your life, because as the Father sent him, so sends he you. If you belong to Jesus, your life will hold sacrificial suffering too. Why? Because your life will be centered on the same cross. His was centered on the going. Yours is centered on the preaching of it. And Galatians 5:11 says, there is an offense of the cross. The world hates the cross. It's an emblem of their sin, and it says that they're not good enough to stand before God on their own. They don't need or want a Savior. Our message is offensive just because of what it is. You can't melt it down, mellow it down, or explain it. So when we do that and live in it, we will taste suffering. In fact, Luther again, I quoted earlier, he said, the thanks the world gave to Christ is the same thanks it'll give to our gospel, a cross. That's what we are to expect. This we must, he said. Well, quickly now, the final two. He says that his suffering, though, would be climaxed by supreme victory. Look at it, verse 33. He said, at the very end, and on the third day, he will rise. What confidence. You see, I've mentioned a dozen prophecies about his death and crucifixion, but I left out a couple from the Old Testament story. Let me give them to you. The Old Testament also said the Messiah will be raised from the dead. Psalm 16:10, for you will not leave my soul among the dead, or allow your godly one to rot in the grave. Fulfillment, Matthew 28:5. Then the angel spoke to the women who came to the tomb and said, don't be afraid. I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He isn't here. He has been raised from the dead just as he said he would. That's it. So there's sorrow and then there's supreme victory. And by the way, in all the sorrows of your life, if you know Jesus Christ, he has ordained a supreme victory either here or in heaven. He's risen and reigning. Another Old Testament prophecy I forgot to tell you about is also about his ascension. Do you know his ascension was prophesied? Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit in honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet. In other words, the Messiah was going to ascend to heaven and sit at the right hand of God. Fulfillment, Mark 16:9. When Jesus had finished talking with them, he was taken up into heaven and sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand. That's where he stands today, praying for you and bringing in his church. We saw brought in up here. What a wonderful thing. It's interesting to me, the language. This is just a little thing that I discovered, but I'll just share it with you. In the Greek text, he says in verse 31, all these things will be accomplished, all the suffering, all the betrayal, all the pain, and will be accomplished is in the divine passive in the Greek language, which means it was done to him. In other words, it was the Father's will, and the Father caused all these things to happen to his Son, and Jesus submitted to them. And Peter even said to the people that crucified Jesus, you crucified him, but it was by the predetermined plan and not foreknowledge of God, didn't he? But the voice changes down when he talks about, and it says, and on the third day he will rise. The words he will rise are in the middle voice in the Greek, which is an action that the person does, participates in himself. So divine passive in terms of what was going to be done to him, but then the voice changes to the middle voice when he says, I'll rise, and it's essentially saying Jesus raised himself from the dead. You say, wait a minute, I thought God the Father raised him from the dead. 1 Thessalonians 1, yes. But now Jesus raised himself from the dead, yes. Who raised Jesus from the dead? God the Father, God the Son, yes. I like to think of it this way. In that morning of resurrection, the Father was there and the Son. And the Father whispered to the Son, Son, it's time. And they brought life back into that body. They brought glory to that body. They brought power and eternal significance to that body. And then Jesus whispered back to the Father, you bet it is. Let's rise. That's how I like to see it. See, the resurrection made all the difference. Without the resurrection, the cross would have been a painfully pitiful story. But with the resurrection, it becomes a personal, powerful victory. That's all it is. And that's everything that it is, isn't it? That's Him. That's our Lord. Now, let me tell you this. I'm going to apply this to your life. If you belong to Jesus, you will also live a life of climactic victory. Either as you serve Him in Philippians 3:10, Paul said, I endeavor that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings. Isn't that powerful? How do you share the sufferings of Jesus? Because you also have the power of the resurrection in you. The risen Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit dwelling in your person, giving you eternal and everlasting power to walk through what you didn't think you could walk through because you are here for the cross. And so you can share in His sufferings because you already have the power of the resurrection. Paul said, that's my life. That's victory. That's why he could say in all the hell he lived through that God always leads us and me in victory. Leads me in triumph. And of course, the victory will be sealed when you see Him, because 1 Corinthians 15 says, when you see Him at death, the great exclamation of Scripture is, O death, where is thy sting? Death, you're swallowed up in victory. Jesus Christ headed to that cross, not as a victim, but as a victor. And He was looking, according to Hebrews 12, to the joy set before Him. He endured the cross, despising the shame, because He knew the joy of victory. He knew the joy of buying you out of hell, and He knew all that was to come and the honor that heaven would give Him. Don't ever tell me Jesus Christ was a victim. And don't ever tell me that the least important thing in the Christian life is His cross, and the most important thing in the Christian life is you. Not only are you pathetic, but you're insulting your King. Finally, and we close. It remained a strange mystery to those that heard it. Verse 34, hearing all these things, but they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. That's sad, but it's a reality because they missed it because they were looking for the wrong Messiah, actually. They'd been taught through Jewish teaching that Messiah would come back as a great victor. He would win all the battles for Israel. Israel would be taken out of bondage. It would be the supreme nation on earth. They were expecting a king to come for a coronation, not a crucifixion. They expected a Messiah who killed His enemies, not a Messiah killed by His own people. So none of this computed for them, and you have to give them a little understanding there. They couldn't understand it at the time. They missed it because in the beginning they were looking for the wrong Messiah, but the Bible says in the end they got it because they found the true Messiah, didn't they? That's why in Luke 24, when Jesus rose and He talked to His disciples, either on the road to Emmaus or in the upper room, He says, O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, this is Luke 24, He explained to them the things concerning Himself and all the Scriptures, and then the Bible says, and their eyes were opened. So when the time was right and all the knowledge was there and the sacrifice was made, they understood the cross. And I'm telling you right now that when you become born again, your eyes are open. And the cross, which was foolishness to you, now becomes precious to you. Isn't that true? And now, just as they were sent out as Great Commission witnesses, now we've been sent out. So how can I apply this to your life? If you belong to Jesus, you too will understand the mystery of the cross. You have to understand it to come to him. And as you walk with him, you'll understand it ever deeper. And you'll live for it and by grace just like they did, if you know him. So, the life purpose of Jesus, sovereignly planned, sacrificially involved, involving sacrificial suffering, leading to supreme victory, to some a strange mystery, but not to his own. And we've been sent, as Jesus said, as the Father sent me to that cross, now I send you with that cross. It's all about the cross, isn't it? So I have a hashtag idea for you. Instead of a hashtag like hashtag healthier, richer, on top and rising, how about this one? Hashtag Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Because he fulfilled his purpose, you're called into that same purpose. Live it out. Long before the age of Twitter and hashtags, someone wiser and deeper put it this way. John Newton, a slave trader turned preacher, simply said, "Let me dwell on Calvary."